You're listening to a message from Oaks Church Brooklyn. Our longing is to see heaven come to earth in our city. For more information on our church and community, please visit oaksbk.church.
Before I read our teaching text, we have the pleasure of having a guest with us today. And I use the word guest loosely because she is indeed family. Jackie Griffin is an elder at TGC Park Slope, but she's also a part of our board of trustees, which if you don't know, we have our elders within this community that works to steward this community. Then we have an external board of trustees that provides support for our elders. And so she is no stranger. She has spoken and preached here before, and we are excited to have her. So yeah, make some noise. Come on, yeah. And so before she comes up and continues the story of God's series we've been in, allow me to read our teaching text today as we conclude the covenant of Abraham. A paraphrase of Genesis chapters 37 to 50. And so the covenant passes into the hands of a child, the favored son, young and brash and full of dreams. His brothers envy him. Chaos sets brother against brother, and before the young dreamer knows it, he's cast into a pit and sold off into servitude, a slave in a foreign land. There he toils and finds favor, and even in prison he manages to find grace. Though his story begins in a pit, he eventually ends up in a palace. And under Pharaoh's rule, he serves as second in command. The dreamer is now a ruler. But what will happen when the past comes knocking and the young boy, now a king, is forced to face his brothers? There, in that place, chaos meets grace and the covenant grows, a nation of people now as numerous as the stars. It's almost if God was planning it all along. This is the story of God. Praise be to God.
Friends, it is so wonderful to be here with you today. What do I want to say? I think I want to say up top. Oh, first of all, Patrick told me that you guys were doing this like 2 years ago. And I was so excited. And he asked me then, he was like, well, what book do you want? Like, where do you want to step into the story? And I didn't say anything right away just because as a guest speaker, I want to, you know, fit in where I'm helpful. But in my mind, I was thinking about Genesis. I wouldn't call it my favorite book of the Bible, but I will say that it's where I go when I need to be reminded of the story that God is telling. So I didn't say anything, and then he reached out to me about teaching today, and it's the last chapter of Genesis, and I'm just so happy that I got to get in. So let me just pray for us really quickly. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are here right now. I thank you that you see each of us and everything that it took to arrive at this point today. I thank you that you are a good storyteller. I thank you that you are holding each of us and holding our stories in your hand. And God, I want more than anything else for the body to be built into faith and trust in the story that you are telling, not only in the world, but in each of our individual lives. So Lord, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear? And would you give us understanding hearts as we look further into your story? Amen. I want to share something else really quickly. This was a really challenging week for me. I always expect a certain amount of resistance when I'm preparing to speak to the people of God. But this week was particularly challenging. And this morning I was very tired and, you know, struggling on my way to get here. And I just sat on the edge of my bed and I prayed a prayer. And I said, God, I need you to see me today. I need you to hear me today. And so I walked in to the space, and of course, everyone is always very welcoming whenever I speak here. I really appreciate this about that, about this house, is that you are always very welcoming. And so I walked in, and there was a reading in the prayer time from Psalm 36, which is something that I've been meditating on all week. It's about God's love, and the particular passage ends, "And in your light, we see light." So that started, and then one of my sweet friends walked in as a surprise to me. Hi, Fanny. Thank you. I just feel, and I was just blessed by the worship. So I want to say it was hard to get here today, and I appreciate every single person for whom it was hard for you to get here today after the week that you've had, or the month that you've had, or the year that you've had so far in 2024. But God wants to meet you. He sees you, and he wants to meet you. So let's get into the story. Rachel wanted a child. "Give me children or I'll die," she said to Jacob. After Leah's 7 children, 6 sons and a daughter, Dinah, and 2 sons, each from the servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, we are told, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. As Rachel was giving birth to Joseph, she exclaimed, "May the Lord add to me another son." Rachel, even at the moment of receiving what she had long hoped and prayed for, was not satisfied, and she asked for more. So Joseph's name means, "May he add." The next time we see Joseph, he is 17 years old, and we learn a few things about him. Joseph is a tattletale. He is reporting to his father on the misbehavior of his older brothers, which I'm sure makes him very unpopular. Joseph is loved by Jacob. The text tells us that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. We are told this is likely because Joseph was the child of Jacob's old age, but another reason might have been that Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. She had died giving birth to their last son, Benjamin. We learn that Joseph is a dreamer and an oversharer. When he dreamed that everyone in his family would bow to him, he did not keep his own counsel. He didn't ponder anything quietly in his heart, but he made sure to tell the fullness to his brothers and to his father. We learn that Joseph is hated by his brothers. At least part of this is certainly due to his challenging personality, but it's also likely animated by their father's favoritism and the fact of the ornate robe or the coat of many colors that Joseph legendarily received. Some scholars point out that it would have been custom at the time for Joseph to actually give a coat to each of his sons, and so the robe that Joseph receives in addition is a symbol. It is a symbol that Joseph is Jacob's chosen heir. He's the son of the promise. He's the favored son. And he would receive an inheritance above and on top of what his other brothers received. And so even though Joseph was the 11th son, Jacob chose him as his heir. And this is, of course, something that resonates in Jacob's story, right? Because he was not the heir. He was not the son of the promise. He stole, or bargained, depending on how you look at it. He bargained his way into Esau's double inheritance as the firstborn. And so he's replaying this in his own story. Jacob's motives are not really spelled out here. Perhaps he's thinking about his grandfather, Abraham, who conceived a child with the Egyptian slave Hagar before Isaac came. Isaac was the son of the promise, but Ishmael was not. And so because Jacob's marriage to Leah was a result of Laban's trickery, and because his other sons up to that point were from the servants, perhaps Jacob is thinking in his mind, oh, the son of the promise has to be with the woman that I intended to marry, with the woman that I loved, Rachel. So in Jacob's mind, Joseph is his heir. Joseph is the legitimate son of the promise, even though he's 11th born. And so a parent's favoritism, again, causes strife in the life of God's chosen family. And Joseph's brothers plot to kill him. Reuben, the eldest, the firstborn, who would have been entitled to receive the inheritance that Jacob had decided now to give to Joseph, Reuben has the most to lose in this scenario. But Reuben says, hey, guys, let's not kill him. Let's not kill him. And Reuben has a secret plan to rescue Joseph. But somehow, Reuben disappears from the story for a little while. The brothers throw Joseph into a pit, and Judah has the idea to sell him. They make up a story telling Jacob that Joseph was the victim of some sort of animal attack, and we are told in the text that Joseph is pulled out of the pit by the Midianites, and the next time that we see him, he is a slave in Egypt to the captain of one of Pharaoh's guards. But the text tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. In Genesis 39, it says, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Joseph ruled over Potiphar's household, and Potiphar's wife desired him and pursued him. When she grew tired of his virtue, and in a moment of narrow escape, she strips Joseph of his robe, accuses him of attempted rape, and Joseph is again thrown into a pit. But the text reminds us that the Lord was with Joseph. Genesis 39:21, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So Joseph is now in charge of all the prisoners, and upon seeing that two of his wards are troubled, he says to them, do not all interpretations belong to God? And he interprets their disturbing dreams, being right that one prisoner would be restored to his position with Pharaoh and that the other would die. Joseph asks to be remembered for this service, but his friend is forgetful and Joseph remains in prison. Years pass, but then Pharaoh has a dream. The wise men and the magicians could not discern the meaning, but Joseph's old friend finally remembers the prisoner who interprets dreams. The text tells us that Joseph is again brought out of the pit. Saying to Pharaoh that God will give him the answers he desires, Joseph gives Pharaoh an interpretation and a plan. 7 years of prosperity, 7 years of famine, store enough grain in the prosperous years to carry you through the lean years. And Pharaoh, seeing that God is with Joseph, sets him over all his affairs and gifts him with new garments. So Joseph gets another robe. Joseph gets a new name. He becomes part of another story, marrying an Egyptian woman and having two sons in his new homeland. For 7 years, Joseph faithfully serves the empire. He's storing food and grain for the coming famine. 7 years of famine began, and the text tells us that all the earth came to Joseph to buy grain. The famine eventually reaches the house of Jacob, and Jacob sends his sons, save Benjamin, to Egypt. When the sons arrive, they don't recognize Joseph, but just as foreseen in Joseph's dream, the brothers bow to him. Joseph recognizes them, his anger is kindled against them, and he begins to plot against his brothers. The motivations are not clearly delineated, but it appears that he at least wants to see his brother Benjamin, his mother's only other child, the only one who did not participate in his enslavement. He at least wants to know if his brother's chaos was limited to their betrayal of him, or if they also hated and banished the second son of Rachel. So Joseph detains Simeon and tells them not to return unless they have Benjamin with them. The brothers tell all of this to Jacob, but his fear, Jacob's fear of losing Benjamin, quashes any idea of them returning to Egypt. Jacob chooses to protect Benjamin over rescuing Simeon. He says this to his other sons, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." "He is the only one left," Jacob says to his other sons. The house of Jacob grows hungry again, and Jacob sends the boys, including Benjamin this time, with gifts and double money and a prayer for mercy. The brothers again arrive in Egypt, and they bow before Joseph. Joseph's identity is still concealed, but Joseph plots to have Benjamin, just Benjamin, remain with him in Egypt. He does this by framing Benjamin as a thief. But of course, the other brothers don't know that this is happening. Judah doesn't know who Joseph really is, and Judah pleads earnestly on behalf of his father and his mother's last son. He pleads and volunteers himself as tribute for Benjamin. Joseph is finally undone in all of his plotting by Judah's earnest, sacrificial heart, and he reveals his identity. And in a scene that's reminiscent of the reunion of Esau and Jacob, the sons of Jacob weep in each other's arms. So Joseph, like his uncle Esau, has become a breaker of cycles. In his willingness to forgive, he is redeeming God's family from its tendency toward chaos. He has felt the weight of sin crouching at his door, the need for revenge, and unlike Cain, he has ruled over it. So Joseph offers the whole house of Israel shelter and safety and abundance in Egypt. The sons return to their father, and Jacob goes to worship and offer sacrifices to God in the very place where he first heard God speak and heard the words of the promise. Jacob again hears the words, the voice of the Lord, and it says in Genesis 46, "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." So Joseph reunites with his father. All of Israel go down to Egypt, living off the grace of Pharaoh. Joseph continues his duties for the empire, extracting money, then livestock, then land from the starving Egyptians. The text tells us in Genesis 47, so Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. Joseph presents his boys to their father, and much to his annoyance, Jacob replicates his own story again, blessing the younger to rule over the elder. And in a final display of Jacob learning zero lessons, he tells Joseph of a mountain slope that he will inherit over and above the inheritance of his brothers. Joseph was and remains Jacob's chosen, his son of the promise. Jacob prophesies over his sons, and then he dies. And in a foretaste of what will come generations in the future, Joseph leads a multitude out of Egypt to bury and mourn his father in the promised land. Joseph reassures his brothers again of their full and free forgiveness, saying that while they intended harm, this was God's plan to save many lives. And as Joseph lay dying, he reminds his brothers of the promise. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." The final sentence of Genesis tells us that Joseph is embalmed, and put in a coffin in Egypt. So as I've been sitting with this story, a lot of what strikes me is the vivid imagery. Joseph is given this ornate robe. He's stripped of the robe. He's thrown into a pit. He's brought out of the pit. He's stripped of his robe. He's thrown into a pit. He's brought out of the pit. And he again receives another robe. And the symbolism of receiving a robe. Jacob gave Joseph a robe, and it was Jacob's pronouncement of Joseph as his heir. You're the one. You're the one I choose to give my inheritance to. I want you, Joseph, to continue my story and my legacy. And then we see Joseph violently ejected from that story by the stripping of his robe. And then again, he receives new garments and a new name from Pharaoh. Joseph is brought into a new story, a different inheritance. And he does embrace that identity. He embraces his identity as Pharaoh's second-hand man. He reduces the people to servitude. So Joseph is caught between these two stories. He's continuing to acknowledge the God of his fathers. He acknowledges them when he's interpreting Pharaoh's dream. He acknowledges them when he's interpreting the prisoner's dream. But he's living apart from that story, but he's not living apart from the promise. He's not living apart from God's support and his covenant faithfulness. But Joseph is also giving support to this empire. It was Joseph's idea, it tells us in the text, that the people should pay tax to the Pharaoh of one-fifth of all their earnings. In Genesis 47, it says, Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. When the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." So Joseph established it as law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. You may recall earlier in the book of Genesis that Abram encounters this priest, Melchizedek. We're told that Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. He's the king of Salem. Melchizedek blesses Abram, and Abram gives him a tenth of everything. Later, when Jacob is running away from Esau and has the dream about the ladder to heaven and hears the voice of God making him an heir to the promise, he vows to give God a tenth of everything. These were gifts to God from an overflow of gratitude from his covenant love and faithfulness, but Joseph extracts double that amount from those who had already given livestock, money, land, and then their bodies over to Pharaoh. He asks for 20% instead of 10. So Joseph is stuck between these two stories, the story of a God who is mutually loving and the story of empire that is extracting from people who have already given everything that they have. And it seems that at the end of his life, Joseph has made a choice. He invites his sons to be blessed by his father. And so for generations of the Israelite people, whenever you hear of the tribe of Joseph, you also hear of the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. They are grafted on as tribes, as sons of the promise. So Joseph does live up to his namesake. He does add. And he buries his father in Canaan, where the other forefathers are buried, and he reminds his brothers as he's dying of the promise. But then Genesis ends with Joseph being embalmed. That is a distinctly Egyptian practice, and he is buried in a coffin in Egypt. Something else I've been reflecting on this week as I've been looking at this story are God's authorship and his sovereignty. God loves a good old-fashioned switcheroo. He loves an upside-down story. He loves something that ends in an unexpected way. And I think what we see in the story of Joseph is that God can do very little with our strength and with our pride, but he can do a lot with our weakness, with our humility, with our vulnerability. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Joseph is constantly being handed over to death. He is dropped into pits. He is pulled out of pits. But in every instance, the biblical authors tell us that the Lord was with him, that he gave him favor even in the midst of really difficult circumstances. He went from being a slave to being at the right hand of Pharaoh. And from that place, he was able to save his entire family from certain death. Chaos and death were at work in Joseph's story, but it is through that that God's good plans were being worked out. And so for all of the beauty that's in Joseph's story, he was the chosen son, he was the son of the promise, but we know that our Savior comes from the line of Judah. Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. So you're going to hear about Judah's story in Bible study today, so no spoilies. But in the middle of Joseph's story, we get this detour of a character arc for Judah. It is Judah's idea to sell Joseph, and it is Judah that offers his life in place of Benjamin's. It is Judah's contrite heart that inspires Joseph's forgiveness and the rescue of the house of Israel. It is Judah who understands what justice requires, a son for a son. And it's from Judah's line that we get Jesus, the son who sacrificed himself for many sons and daughters. So while Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, God chose Judah. That's the end of my talk. But Patrick said that I didn't have to do the question part, but it's actually my most favorite thing of what y'all are doing right now. So I will take questions. In the back. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so the question is, does Joseph's participation in Egyptian customs symbolize something? And I think it does. I think a lot of what I was reflecting on is God's justice. So we do have these two different stories, right? We have the Egyptian story of empire. Might is right. I have the money, I have the power, you do what I say. And then we have God's story, this kingdom of love and shalom, where there's mutual affection, there's mutual blessing. And so there is this sense, and I do think it is in part of the larger story of Israel, that the story that God is telling gets a little bit too close to the story of empire. And I think we see that really clearly in Joseph's story. Like, he's part of the covenant. He's the son of the promise. But Joseph is inching closer and closer to a different story in the world, the story of empire and power, which we know is not the way of God. And so I don't know if that's the reason that God chose Judah over Joseph, but I do think it's a general theme in the story of the Israelite people. And I think you'll see it again as you go on. Are there other questions? Okay, sorry, I don't know who raised their hand first. I'm gonna take you back there. The question is, how do we frame chosenness in our current context? And I think chosenness doesn't seem to be a great thing in the biblical story, at least so far as we've seen it. I think there's favoritism that leads to jealousy, that leads to chaos, that boils over into something that is not good for humanity in general. And the Bible does tell us that God has no respect of person. That means he treats you and me and everyone in the same way. And so I think what is promoted in the biblical story is treating everyone the same. Everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone has infinite worth and value. And so this idea of something belonging to someone, this idea of God's covenant and his promise only belonging to one son is not what we see is true of God, right? So God also blesses Ishmael. He blesses his line. God, again, chooses Judah to bring the Savior through his line. God chooses the house of Levi, even though Simeon and Levi were up to no good. They killed a bunch of Amorites after someone raped Dinah. So we see God doing whatever he wants, not punishing people for their mistakes throughout generations. And so I think the lesson is that we are all invited, that we are all sons and daughters of the promise, that God is telling a story that can only be told through us, that's a part of his larger story. So we all have a role to play. Was it you? Ooh, no comment. I'm just kidding. JK, bless you for that question. Oh, sorry, go ahead. Yeah. My instincts are saying run and leave this one for Patrick and Ryan on the pod. But I think what I do want to say in response to that, and how I've been thinking, and sorry, the question was related to our government today, and do I see any parallels, especially with how our government is treating the region of Israel and Palestine? And I think what I'll say to that is, I think we as followers of Christ are supposed to live in a countercultural way. Whatever the way of government is or the way of empire is, we serve God Most High. And everything that we do should be aimed toward honoring that service to God Most High. And I think I'll go back to what I say in my last question. It's every person is made in the image of God. And we can't ignore that. And I think, again, when we move into a space where we are not living in God's kingdom, but we are living in the kingdom of empire, that is when we start to lose our way. And I think we can see that playing out in real time in that region. And that's all I'm going to say about that. That's all I'm going to say before I get into trouble. Thank you. Yeah, Ryan's going to come, and I'll say one more thing. Sorry. When I was praying for you all this week, that the first scripture, the one about God remembering Rachel, was really just was resonating in my heart. And so if you need God to remember you, if you need him to listen to you, today is for you. There will be people who want to pray with you. I'll be over here too. And Ryan's going to come invite us to the table.